Good to see everyone today. If you have your Bible, open to Isaiah 6, and also have your ribbon or finger or bookmark on your phone ready for Revelation 4 and 5. And both passages have already been read, but we'll refer to them a little bit throughout the sermon. And today we're going to be talking about the holiness of the Lord. We can't answer the question, who is God, without addressing the reality that our God is a holy God. And think with me for a moment about the most beautiful thing you have ever laid your eyes on in the world. And I can think back to my wedding day and Mandy coming down the aisle and the beauty and the glory of the bride. You can think about something about a child's laughter and smile and the enjoyment of a particular moment, and that's a beautiful thing. Maybe a mountain vista or the crystal clear blue water in the Gulf. All beautiful things. A grand slam in the bottom of the ninth inning at Fenway Park. A very beautiful, beautiful thing. The world is full of beautiful things and excellent moments, but all of the beauty of the world cannot compare with the beauty of the Lord's holiness. As a matter of fact, everything that is beautiful in the world, everything that is excellent, everything that is worthy of praise in the world is leading us upward to behold the holiness and the beauty of the Lord. So what I want us to do this morning with these two passages, we're just going to kind of look at some of the features of these passages side by side, and we're going to look at some of the similarities of the passages and the differences. And in these two passages, both in their similarities and differences, we'll behold and get a picture of what is the holiness of the Lord. Well, let's look first at the similarities in the throne room scenes. The first thing we see is that there is a throne room in heaven with the Lord sitting on the throne. Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5, we're in the throne room of the Lord. We have a God who is seated on the throne. He's ruling and reigning over all things, and this is a continuous, never-ending rule. There will never be an empty throne in heaven. When the new heavens and new earth are created, there will still be a throne and a ruler upon the throne. And the sovereign rule and reign of the Lord over all things is a part of the reality of His holiness. Both scenes contain descriptions of the Lord's majesty. In Isaiah, we see the Lord high and lifted up in an exalted state, a position above every other creature and thing. And the text says that the train of His robe fills the temple. Don't miss the enormity of the Lord's majesty in the picture, that it's not His presence that fills the temple. His presence can't even be contained in this heavenly temple. The train, just the backside of His robe, fills the temple. I mean, that's a very powerful literary device to Isaiah describing the enormity and the immenseness of the Lord's presence. In Revelation, we see the depiction of the Lord's presence with the description of jewels. Jasper, signifies the indescribable purity of the Lord. The carnelian, which is a deep red jewel, signifying His righteousness and His justice. The rainbow with the appearance of an emerald. An emerald is a very rare, beautiful jewel. And the rainbow is pointing us to the promise, the covenant promises of God, as God provided a rainbow in the sky as He promised Noah to never flood the world again, to judge the world in that way. So that rainbow with an appearance of an emerald signifies the incalculable worth of the merciful covenant promises of God. In both passages, we see the terror of the law in the passages. In Isaiah, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of God, just as the mountain shook when Moses was on Sinai receiving the law of God. Isaiah, the whole foundation shakes at God's powerful, holy voice. In Revelation, we see that from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, also pointing us back to Sinai and the holiness of God expressed in his commandments and in the covenant that he made with his people. In both scenes, we see the depictions of seraphim, these mysterious angelic beings in both passages. These magnificent angelic beings are there to worship before the Lord day and night and to proclaim his glory and his beauty. And in both passages, all of who God is summed up in the thrice emphasized refrain of the holiness of the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory in Isaiah. And in Revelation chapter 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the only adequate response that describes the majestic enormity, beauty, and righteousness of the sovereign Lord sitting on the throne, is this declaration, holy, holy, holy. Anytime descriptions are repeated in the Hebrew, that's to emphasize the greatness or the superlative quality of that attribute being repeated. So what does it mean then that the Lord is holy? How would we define holiness? And the pictures in these two passages certainly help us answer the question. Holiness means much more than simply the Lord's moral purity. Oftentimes, the first thing we think of when we think of holiness is moral purity. But holiness means so much more than the moral purity of the Lord. Baptist theologian John Gill wrote, "The Lord's holiness is not so much a particular and distinct attribute of itself as it is the luster, glory, and harmony of all the rest. And this is what is called the beauty of the Lord." We can think of holiness as what David longed to observe in Psalm 27:4, when he wrote, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." It should be the longing of every single human being to be able to see the Lord in all of his beauty, majesty, and glory, to be in his presence and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." The Hebrew root for the word that we translate holy means to be set apart, means to be separate. And God is called the Holy One because he exists in himself. And nothing can be compared to him. God is in a category that's all on its own. He's not just the greatest among all of the beings. He is a being that exists in one superlative category that we would call holy. The Bible speaks of the Lord's holiness on display as his glory. So when we think of the glory of the Lord, that is the holiness of God. All of the beauty, all of the excellence of, his manifold perfections put on display is the glory of the Lord. Anything the Lord creates, all that he says, all of his works that he does, this is the all-encompassing beauty of his manifold perfections. And so the Lord is glorified in the display of his beauty, righteousness, justice, and mercy. So his holiness is everything that we would say is the glory of the Lord. All of his attributes, all of his character, all of his works put on display. This is one of the reasons why the literal meaning of the word we translate glory is weight. It's the weighty. The glory of God is the weightiness of his holiness, of all of his perfections displayed. And it's that weight that when Isaiah comes into the Lord's presence, he says, woe is me. So holiness then compels humanity to worship, compels us to worship the Lord. Worship belongs to God and God alone, because he is in a category all by himself. And this is why God expressly forbids the worship of anything else. This is why God commands that we love him with everything we have and all that we are, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Only God can demand such adoration, such worship, such allegiance. It's because he is in a category all by himself. And it shows why it is so vain to worship anything else, any being, any creature other than God. And God's not a creature. It's vain to worship a creature. And so we should never treat God as if he is the first on a list of other beings, as if he's just the preferable being to worship. No, worship belongs to him because he is holy, holy, holy. He is separate. He is transcendent. He is the only being worthy of glory and honor and praise. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, he said, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. To worship the Lord should be joyful. We draw near to the throne of grace with confidence because of Jesus, because we have a great high priest. So our worship is to be joyful, but it also must maintain its reverence. And I think this is lost very much in our culture today. Worship should never be trite. It should never be flippant. It should always be hopeful, expectant, thoughtful, and serious, and always performed according to the word of God, because we worship a holy God, a transcendent God. Jesus doesn't diminish the holiness of God. His forgiveness and the access that has been granted to the Father through Jesus Christ does not diminish the holiness of God, but it gives us access to worship a holy God in his presence. And what we have to understand is that there's something about the gathering of God's people as we come together to worship the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. We somehow cross the threshold into the presence of our holy God. And therefore, it must be a reverent act, not joyless, not morose, but reverent as we come into his presence. And what we also see is that holiness reveals our status before God, that we do not automatically have a status that is allowed into the Lord's presence, but Against the backdrop of the Lord's holiness, we see our sinfulness. As Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What revealed this to him? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Listen, compared to one another, if I compare myself to you, you compare yourself to me, we might say, yeah, compared to each other, we're all pretty good people. We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day. We can grasp hands and proclaim the goodness of all humanity, but when we compare ourselves against the backdrop of a holy God, we have to say, "Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, have seen the King. And this means that one of the devil's strategies is for you not to behold the holiness of God. I think that's one of the Satan's strategies has been for years within the church. Teach the church to make everything about life instruction, life principles, how to be a better person, how to think positive. You know, it's all about me. It's a man-centered worship. That worship is about me. That's a great strategy because we're not transformed until our eyes behold Him. Worship is to draw our eyes off of ourselves and onto a holy God, that we may be undone and be reminded of what Christ has done for us and our great need for Him. So now let's look at some of the differences in the throne room scenes. First, Revelation, there's a great difference between Revelation and Isaiah and the fact that Revelation emphasizes the seraphim's eyes that are no longer covered by their wings, but now their eyes are numerous and uncovered. Something has changed in the heavenly tabernacle. God has not changed, but something in the environment has changed. Something in the worship has changed, in that something has caused the angelic beings not to cover their eyes, but now to gaze at the Lord's beauty. We also see that in Isaiah, we just have the only human being in the picture is the prophet Isaiah. But in Revelation, there are now 24 elders in the Revelation scene. Not one prophet, but 24 elders representing the one people of God. 12 from the Old Testament age, 12 from the New Covenant age, all surrounding the throne room together. There's no longer one prophet that stands as a mediator between God and His people, but now God's people are present around the throne, which shows us that there is now access to the throne room of God, not just in the future, but in the present. There is access to God. Something has changed. Mankind no longer needs a prophet like Isaiah to go into the Lord's presence. Something has changed. There is also an additional refrain in the song of praise. In Isaiah, the only refrain was holy. Now there is a new refrain, and that refrain is worthy. Worthy. Worthy are you, O Lord, our and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. You see, there is a person, a new person in the throne room who is worthy. It is His worthiness that has changed everything in this picture. And the biggest change between these two texts is that in the center of the throne room is a Lamb standing, even as if He had been slain, and His name is Jesus. And it's His presence in the throne room that makes all the difference in this picture. He is the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who has given his people the righteousness that belongs to him alone, that allows his people to be holy as the Father is holy and to stand in his presence. The Lamb has made his people worthy to behold their God. He has been slain. He has been raised from the dead. He has been exalted to the throne to rule and reign and mediate on behalf of those who have put their faith and their trust in him alone. So this new refrain, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, for every tribe and language and people in nation. And here we see one of the great aspects of the Lord's holiness is that he is merciful. He is compassionate. He is kind. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I don't know if you're sitting here today. I know everyone in the room today. Maybe you're watching online as well, and maybe you're overwhelmed with the holiness of the Lord and the law of the Lord and the righteousness of the Lord, and you do not know how you could ever come into the presence of the Lord. And I'll tell you how. You come through Jesus. You come through the Lamb, the holy Lamb of God, the righteous, perfect, pure Lamb of God who gave his life so that you could be in the Lord's presence and cry, holy. His blood not only cleanses you from your sin, but it pays the payment so that you can be proclaimed righteous and able to come into the holy presence of God. So, what should be our response to these scenes? What should be our response to the holiness of God? Well, first, the only right response is worship. In both of these scenes, there is the response of worship. And in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, we see that the elders are continually bowing down before the Lord in worship. All of the heavenly host, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them are found to give glory and honor and praise to the Lord. And the truth is, if we do not behold the glory of a holy God in worship, we will never desire or be motivated to strive for personal holiness. And that's the second response to the holiness of God. If we behold the holiness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then the pursuit of our life then is to pursue holiness, to pursue to be like our God. We were created in his image. And after his likeness, we were created to shine forth his holiness. That's what glorifying God is. It's rightly reflecting the character and the holiness of God. I love what J.C. Ryle wrote. He says, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. Are you striving to be of one mind with God? Are you striving to live according to his character and according to his word? Are you striving to be like our Lord Jesus, who is the one true human example of what it means to be holy? Are you pursuing kindness, patience, gentleness, self-control, mercy, humility, and faithfulness? There are many noble pursuits in life. There are things we give a whole lot of energy to, but are we pursuing, actively pursuing holiness? It's what we are here for. It's what we've been saved for. That's why the scripture says, be ye holy, be holy, for I am holy. John Calvin wrote, "The name of God is called holy because it is entitled to the highest reverence. And whenever the name of God is mentioned, it ought to immediately remind us of his adorable majesty." I love that phrase, adorable majesty. God is the kind of God who is worthy of being adored. The culture has such a wrong view of our God. They view our God as someone to be repulsed, someone to be rejected, some kind of mean, vindictive, cruel, killjoy type of God. But the God of the Bible is a holy God who is worthy of our adoration, worthy of our love and our affection, worthy of our hearts, worthy of our life.